invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament letter of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. Glad to have you on this fine summer day. Oh, that's right, it's still February, isn't it? What did the groundhog, what did he say? Spring early or late? I don't know, whichever one, the local groundhog. I don't think it matters. Romans 3, take out your outline to follow along. Keep your place there, we'll be coming back to it shortly. Last Sunday evening was a great treat for football fans all over the world, except in Georgia, I guess. Super Bowl 51 was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all the Super Bowls. It was the only one to ever require overtime to decide the winner. It featured by far the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history. New England came back from a 25-point deficit in the third quarter to win the game. The Falcons scored the first 21 points of the game in what at that time appeared to be a rout, but the Patriots scored the last 31 points of the game to tie the game, send it into overtime, and win it in dramatic fashion. With the Super Bowl behind us and Valentine's Day ahead of us, it made me think of a true story that came out of the first Super Bowl. Some of you fans are old enough, some of you fans are old enough to remember Super Bowl I between the Green Bay Packers and the Kansas City Chiefs. It was played on January 15th, 1967 in Los Angeles. The Packers won 35-10. Quarterback Bart Starr of Green Bay was the MVP of Super Bowl I. And in the season leading up to the first Super Bowl in the fall of 1966, he had a little incentive scheme going with his oldest son, Bart Jr. For every perfect paper Bart Jr. Would bring home from school, Starr gave him 10 cents. Now remember, this was 50 years ago. After a particularly rough game against St. Louis, in which Starr felt he had performed poorly, he returned home weary and tired and battered late at night after a long plane ride. But he couldn't help feeling better when he reached his bedroom and there attached to his pillow was a note. "Dear Dad, I thought you played a great game. Love, Bart." And taped to the note were two dimes. Well, guys, Tuesday is Valentine's Day, so give your sweetheart a note and a card. You can attach it to her pillow if you want. Tell her you love her. She's wonderful. She does a great job putting up with you. Ladies, I just set you up for that one. Let me back up. She does a great job putting up with you. You gotta take more advantage of those things. And remember, it's 2017, not 1967, so spend more than two dimes, okay? This is the ninth installment on a series on the attributes of God. We began last September, took a break over the holidays, and started back last week. And along with studying the actual attributes, I've tried to help us learn a few things about them. So let's begin with how we must comprehend them. That's the word, comprehend. Let me make three assertions about God's attributes, and I'm borrowing some of the language from Wayne Grudem's discussion in his Systematic Theology. First, let's understand that God's being is not a collection of attributes added together. Not a collection added together. Think of a cluster of grapes, with each grape representing a different attribute of God. All the grapes form a cluster, but each grape is distinct and separate from every other. Some of them may be sweeter and riper and juicier than another. Now, that's true of a cluster of grapes, but that's not how the Bible describes God's being. He is not a collection of separate attributes added together to form a cluster that equals God. You see, when the Bible speaks about God's attributes, Scripture never singles out one attribute of God as more important than all the rest. Rather, there is an assumption that every attribute is completely true of God and is true of all of God's character. For example, John can say that God is light, 1 John 1:5. And then a little later, he can say that God is love, 1 John 4:8. But there's no suggestion that part of God is light and part of God is love, or that God is partly light and partly love. Nor should we think that God is more light than love or more love than light. Rather, it is God himself who is light and God himself who is love. So we need to remember that each attribute of God is characteristic of God himself, and they are characteristic of all of God. And that means we shouldn't think of God as some kind of collection of various attributes added together like a cluster of grapes. Second assertion is this: God's attributes are not additions to his real being. So we shouldn't think of the attributes of God as something external from his real self. Think of a big sunflower with the central head where all the seeds are and then the yellow petals around the edge. The sunflower is not just the head with the petals as external decorations. The whole thing is the sunflower. And if that sunflower represented God, then God's real being is not just the central head with the petals being his attributes external to him. Rather, we've got to think of God's whole being, including all of his attributes. He is entirely loving, entirely merciful, entirely holy, entirely truthful, entirely just, and so forth. Every attribute of God that we find in Scripture is true of all of God's being, and thus we can say that every attribute of God also qualifies every other. For example, he is lovingly holy. He is mercifully just. They all qualify the other. Third assertion, God's character can be better learned through his attributes. If you remember back in the fall, the fifth attribute that we looked at is that God is a unity, a unified and completely integrated whole person who is infinitely perfect in all of his attributes. So why then does the Bible speak of these different attributes of God if he is a unit? Well, it's probably because we, being finite human beings, are unable to grasp all of God's character at once. We need to learn of it from different perspectives over a period of time. And so the Bible will talk about God's holiness and then his justice and then his wrath and so on. And we begin to see the different facets, like one diamond, but as you turn it in the light, you see different facets of that diamond. But these perspectives should never be set in opposition to one another, for they are different ways of viewing the totality of God's character. That means we should never think that God is a loving God at one point in history and a wrathful God at another point in history. Unfortunately, that's exactly what liberal theologians think. They despise the God of the Old Testament as a mean-spirited, tyrannical killer. But they have some respect for Jesus in the New Testament, even though they don't believe he's God, as a kind, loving soul who went around helping people. Well, sorry, but he's the same God. He doesn't change, which is another attribute, is immutability. And everything he says or does is fully consistent with all of his attributes. It's simply not true that he was a God of wrath and justice in the Old Testament and he's a God of love and mercy in the New Testament. He is and always has been infinitely just and infinitely loving. And everything he does in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is completely consistent with both of these attributes. One more point. God's unity should caution us against attempting to single out any one attribute as more important than all the others. I've heard preachers many times say that they believe God's holiness is his most important attribute, or that love is more important than all the others. But those attempts seem to misconceive of God as a combination of various parts, like the parts on a car. You say, well, the motor is more important than the tires. Well, God is not a collection of parts, some more important than others. Rather, it is God himself in his whole being who is supremely important. And it is God himself in his whole being whom we seek to know and to love. You say, why is all that important? Because if we get a false concept of God in our mind, the Bible calls that idolatry. We need to understand God as he has revealed himself, and he's the most significant person in the universe, thus the most significant person in our life. We need to do everything we can to understand him and know him. And that's why we're doing this series. We're learning what God has told us about himself so that we can know him better and love him more. Now, you've got a filled-in section in your outline called the attributes of God that we've covered before. It lists the six non-communicable attributes of God and the 13 communicable attributes that we've studied so far, two of those being attributes of being, two of four of mental attributes, and seven communicable attributes that are moral. And that brings us to the attributes of God that we're considering today. Your Bible's still open, I hope, to Romans 3. I told you we'd get back to it. So by the time Paul gets to Romans 3:18, he's concluding an argument that he began back in chapter 1, verse 18, in which he's proven that every person on the planet, Jew and Gentile, old and young, male and female, who has ever lived is sinful and accountable before God. The purpose of the law that God gave through Moses was not to provide a way of salvation by keeping it, but to prove to every human being that they can't keep it. So Paul declares, beginning in verse 19, look at that with me, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. It means declared righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was its purpose, to help us to realize we're sinners and we can't keep it. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament, so this isn't something new. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that's a satisfactory sacrifice, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, that is, all the sins from Adam to the cross, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, that is, righteous, and the justifier, the righteous declarer of the one who has faith in Jesus. This morning we're considering another moral attribute of God. This is the eighth moral one and the 20th attribute overall that we've looked at. And it's an attribute that is mentioned no less than five times in the paragraph I just read you. And it is the righteousness of God. Or another way to say it, God is righteous or just. Now, in English, the terms righteousness and justice are different words. But in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, there's only one word group behind these two English terms. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word group tzedek means righteous or justice. And in the New Testament, it's the word dikaios, that is, in its different forms, translates righteous, righteousness, justice. For that reason, we're going to consider these two terms together as speaking of one attribute of God. And when we say that God is righteous or just, we mean that he always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. In relation to himself, that is, absolute righteousness, there is no law either within his own being or of his own making, which is violated by anything in his nature. In relation to his creatures, relative righteousness, there is no action which he takes that violates any code of morality or justice. He is absolutely righteous. He always does what is right. He always is what is right. So what are some of the scriptures that teach us about this attribute of God? Well, speaking of God, Moses said, his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he, Deuteronomy 32. When Abraham feared that the righteous would be destroyed along with the wicked in Sodom, he appealed to God's own character of righteousness and asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The psalmist declares that righteousness is a part of God's character. The righteous God tests the hearts and minds, Psalm 7:9. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, Psalm 116. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments, Psalm 119, 137. Daniel declared, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, Daniel 9:7. God's righteousness is described as very high in Psalm 71, as abundant in Psalm 48, as beyond computation in Psalm 71, as everlasting in Psalm 119, as enduring forever in Psalm 111. Righteousness is said to be the foundation of his throne, Psalm 97:2, and that it will go before him, Psalm 85. Thus, his rule of the universe is founded upon and rooted in righteousness, and every decision he makes and every action he takes as ruler is righteous. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were true for all the human rulers that are on the planet right now? And because he is righteous, then everything he says and everything he does is righteous. Thus, his testimonies are righteous, Psalm 119. His commandments are righteous. His judgments are righteous, Psalm 19. His word is righteous. His ways are righteous, Psalm 145. His acts are righteous, 1 Samuel 12. His government is righteous, Psalm 96. God declared through Isaiah that he speaks righteousness, Isaiah 45, 19. God affirmed by Jeremiah that he delights in the exercise of righteousness in the earth. David said of God that the heavens declare his righteousness, Psalm 50. Jesus addressed his Father in prayer that night before he was arrested, John 17, O righteous Father. Paul declared in the passage we read earlier, Romans 3, that the work of Christ on the cross demonstrated God's righteousness on the as does the righteousness, the salvation of sinners who come to Christ through the gospel. And he told the philosophers in Athens that God will one day judge the world in righteousness by Christ, a fact guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, Acts 17. He assures the Thessalonian believers that when God finally brings judgment upon a wicked world, it will be a righteous thing that he does, a fact that with which the angels in heaven agree. Listen to Revelation 16. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The saints in heaven agree. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Revelation 19. I could go on and on and on citing passages that refer to God's righteousness, but I hope we've established the fact that God is absolutely righteous, and everything he says and everything he does, ever had or now or will, is righteous. Well, then what does that mean for you and me? No argument on the fact that he's righteous. What difference does it make? Well, by way of application, understand that because God is righteous, his character provides for us a fixed moral compass, a fixed moral compass of what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. He's righteous. That means he always acts in accordance with what is right. And who determines what is right? He does. You see, when we ask what is right, the only correct response is whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. But the critic might ask, well, why is whatever conforms to God's moral character right? And the biblical answer is it is right because it conforms to God's moral character. Well, isn't that circular reasoning? Yeah, but we're talking about God. And he is perfect, and he's the final standard of righteousness. And that means that there can be no standard outside of God by which we can measure a standard of righteousness. He himself is the final standard. So why do we say that it's wrong to steal? Because God says it's wrong. Why do we say it's wrong to lie? Because God says it's wrong. Why do we say it's wrong to kill babies in the womb, whether it's legal or not? Because God says it's wrong. Why do we say it's wrong for unmarried couples to engage in sex? Because God says it's wrong. Why do we say adultery is wrong? Because God says it's wrong. Why do we oppose same-sex marriage, whether it's legal or not? Because God says it's wrong. These are not new, controversial positions that we take. Christians have always taken these positions because God has always taken these positions and taught them in his word. And from the founding of Jamestown in 1607 until about 50 years ago, Christians in America were not at odds with the overwhelming sentiment of Christian, of American culture. But we are now. Why? Because of our culture has changed. There's been a seismic shift away from biblical truth. God hasn't changed. Bible hasn't changed. People who believe the Bible and submit to God's authority haven't changed. Our cultural mores have changed. Alexander Solzhenitsyn would have been 98 this past December, but he died in 2008 at the age of 89. He was a Russian novelist who fought in World War II, but then was arrested right after the war in 1945 for criticizing the Soviet Union. He was sentenced to 8 years in hard labor camp. When he was released from prison in 1953, he was then sent into exile. He eventually left Russia, didn't return until after the fall of the Soviet Union, after 1989. But his published work shed light on the horrors of the Bolshevik Revolution, 1917, and the labor camps. He once wrote, over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. We have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. What's happened in America over the past 50 years? We have forgotten God. Why are we living in a culture that calls evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20? Because we have forgotten God. Why have we been given over to a reprobate mind so that we can't even think straight anymore? Because we have forgotten God. We've rejected God as the final standard of right and wrong, forgetting that He alone is righteous and can set that standard, and we've substituted our own standard. We call His standards old-fashioned, or outdated, or inconvenient, or out of touch with modern educated life in the fast-paced 21st century. So why is it important to understand God's attribute of righteousness? Because His character provides for us a fixed moral compass of what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust in the midst of a shifting cultural landscape. And why is that important? Because it is His standard, not ours, by which we will one day be judged. It would be a terrible thing to face a final exam and realize that you failed because you read the wrong book, you took the wrong class, you studied the wrong material. But millions, billions will find that out one day when they stand before Him. He said, I made it very clear, this is right and this is wrong. This is how you come to me, and you ignored that. So when we teach our children what is right and what is wrong, we don't take our standards from the culture. We take God's standard of righteousness, which is built upon Himself and revealed in His Word, and we root our teaching of right and wrong in the rules we set for our children in the very character of God Himself. It's not just because I said so. Well, why did you say so, Dad? Because God is truth. That's why it's wrong to tell a lie. Because God is righteous. That's why it's wrong to do wrong. It's rooted in His very character that is eternal, that does not change, and provides the moral compass for all human beings to live by. Another reason it's important to understand God's righteousness is because we never have to question His motives or actions, even though we don't understand them sometimes. Abraham had the boldness to ask God to spare Sodom for the sake of even 10 righteous in that wicked city, because he knew it was out of character for God to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, he said, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will do right. He always does right. He can do no other. But what about when it doesn't seem right to us? When God doesn't punish sin, when it seems that people are getting away with things, it seems to indicate that he is unrighteous unless some other means of punishing sin can be seen. That's why in the passage we read earlier of Romans 3, Paul says that when God sent Christ as a sacrifice to bear the punishment of sin, it was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, the sins of the Old Testament. It was to prove at the present time, since the cross, that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one not who lives righteously because nobody can, but the one who has faith in Jesus who bore his punishment. God explains himself there as to why he had previously not judged the sins of the Old Testament, but he doesn't always explain himself. And that's when it's hard. We're taking up Romans 9 this Wednesday night and through the Bible. There Paul points to the historical record in Genesis to show that God chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. That he chose Jacob, but not Esau, to be the messianic line. And he anticipates the question from the critic, well, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul's answer is, certainly not, or God forbid, or may it never be. Perish the thought, any way you want to translate that. Megenotoi is the strongest negative in the Greek language. And then he anticipates another criticism. Well, why then does he find fault? Verse 19. In other words, that's not fair. What if I were Ishmael? What if I were Esau? Paul responds to this very difficult question about God's righteousness by saying, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You see, whenever Scripture confronts the question of whether God himself is righteous or not, when he's doing something and we can't figure it out, the ultimate answer is always that we as God's creatures have no right to say that God is unrighteous. The creature cannot say that of the Creator because he is infinite and we are finite. We don't have all the information. We don't have the right to charge him falsely. Well, it looks to me, that's the problem. It's from my perspective. And I have to believe if I could see everything as he sees it, I would say, of course, that's why he did it. But that's where faith comes in. I have to trust that he is righteous. He told us that he's righteous. He's demonstrated his righteousness over and over throughout human history. And on those occasions, when our perspective is so limited and we can't understand it, we have to defer to him as the final standard and admit he is God and I am what? Not. I am not. When the modern critic rebels at that, says, well, I don't like that. I don't accept it. I refuse to submit. My response is, well, then go create your own universe and live there. And you can make your own rules. But right now you're living in God's universe and he's going to run it by his rules. And I don't think he asked for your opinion. I know he didn't ask for mine. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, that's basically what Paul is saying in Romans 9. Who are you to question God? You, a creature that he made out of a lump of clay. He knows what he's doing. And as I have said before, as the song puts it, when you can't trace his hand, you trust his heart. And that's the difference between someone who submits to God and someone who does not. When Job questions whether God has been righteous in his dealings with him, if anybody had the right to complain, it was Job. And God, after listening for all these chapters to these, as Job complains, and then his three friends try to tell him their opinion, and then the fourth friend comes on the scene. Finally, God appears in a whirlwind. It's like a tornado came from the distance, and he says, okay, Job, gird up your loins like a man. You want to talk? Let's talk. But guess what? I'm talking, you're listening. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And then God answers, not in terms of an explanation that would allow Job to understand why God's justice, why his actions were right, what he allowed to happen to Job was right. But he answers rather in terms of a statement of God's own majesty and power. You see, God doesn't need to explain the rightness of his actions to Job. For God is the creator and Job is the creature, and he doesn't need to explain his actions to you and me. You see, we've gotten so big for our britches in modern America, as they used to say when I was a boy, that we think God owes us an explanation for everything. We think that God exists for our benefit and not the other way around. But God puts Job in his place by asking him in chapters 38 to 41 questions like this. Listen to this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you say, rain, and it rains? Can you send out lightning that they go and say, here we are? Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazzarot in its season? Can you guide the great bear and its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? And after four chapters and nearly 90 questions like that, poor Job says, shut my mouth. Literally, he answers, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. You know what we need in America? We need a good dose of humility toward God. We need to sing like Alabama Sweet Potato Pie and shut my mouth. Or maybe we should sing Humble Pie. What is the first requirement for God's people in the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves. God's people. Before we pray, before we seek his face, before we turn from our wicked ways, we'll never do any of those things unless we humble ourselves first. We have to admit that he is God and we are not. That he is all wise and we are not. That he is righteous and we are not. But because he is righteous and we are not, we've got a problem, Houston. You see, because God is righteous, he demands righteousness in us. He is of pure eyes and to behold evil, cannot look on wickedness, said Habakkuk. He cannot abide iniquity in his presence. That's a big problem for us if we want to live with God forever. Because tell me how much righteousness we possess on our own. Zero. The universal symbol of how many righteous people are on the earth. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. Are you sure? No, not one. Romans 3:12, there is none who does good. No, not one. Solomon declared, there is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings 8, he said, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7. So if God demands righteousness to get to heaven and I don't have any, I'm in bad shape. If he says my best efforts at righteousness are like filthy rags, I have no hope. But here's the great news of the gospel. Here's the truth that suddenly opened Martin Luther's eyes and launched the Reformation. The righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that God provides in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has become for us, what? Righteousness. He told the Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Look again, if you're still open at Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, I'll put it up here too. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Our sins were imputed to Christ when he died on the cross, Colossians 2. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we place our faith in him, Romans 3. And he did all of that because he loves us. Was it right for him to do that? No. We had no claim upon him, but he loves us. How's that for a Valentine's gift? By the way, have you done that? Have you placed your faith in him? Are you trusting in Jesus alone right now? I can't read Chinese, but I understand that the Chinese character for righteousness is very interesting. It's composed of two separate characters, one standing for a lamb and the other for me. And when the lamb is placed directly over me, a new character, righteousness is formed. What a great picture of the grace of God. Between me, the sinner, and God, the Holy One, there is interposed by faith the Lamb of God. By virtue of Christ's sacrifice, God has received me on the ground of faith, and I have become righteous in his sight. The moment you genuinely put your faith in Christ, God declares you righteous, which is what the word justification means. We read in Romans 3:26 that God is the justifier, the righteous declarer of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification doesn't make you righteous. We've been talking about this on Wednesday evening. Justification declares you righteous. But once God declares you righteous, he begins the work of sanctification, which does make you righteous. Justification declares you righteous. It is a legal term. Sanctification makes you righteous. Justification happens that quickly. God says it. Sanctification happens your whole life. It's the process that lasts from the moment you trust Christ until the moment you see Christ, either at death or the rapture. It's the process controlled by the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God and our obedience to the Word of God to wean us off of sin and get us onto righteousness. It's the process described in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and 12, 13, 14, 15, and Ephesians 4, and Philippians 2, and Colossians 2 and 3, and many other places in the epistles where we're told to put off the old man, put on the new. Stop using your body parts, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your brain, as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and start yielding them to God as instruments of righteousness. In fact, yield your entire body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12. Set your mind on things above, Colossians 3. Put to death the old life of sin. Stop living for yourself in this world. Live for God and the world to come. All of those commands have to do with our sanctification. As we cooperate with the Spirit, He begins to wean us off the old life, what we were before we came to Christ. How are you doing in the sanctification process? Are you cooperating with the Spirit, or are you fighting against Him? Are you filling your mind with Scripture and hiding God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against Him? That's sanctification. Or are you filling your mind with music and entertainment of the world, absorbing a philosophy of life that is directly at odds with the God who loves you? God has declared you a citizen of heaven. Are you living like it? Are you displaying the principles of the kingdom of heaven in your life so that people around you can see how God wants a life to be lived? And who is our perfectly righteous model for this life? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You want to know how to live? Read the Gospels and see how Jesus lived. How did he handle opposition? How did he handle temptation? How did he handle disappointment? How did he handle pressure? What was his heart toward people? Read the Gospels and see. He's our perfect model. There's one other statement I want to make about God's righteousness. I can't improve on the words of a great theologian, so let me just quote him. He writes, "It should be a cause for thanksgiving and gratitude that when we realize that righteousness and omnipotence are both possessed by God. If he were God of perfect righteousness without power to carry out the righteousness, he would not be worthy of worship, and we would have no guarantee that justice will ultimately prevail in the universe. But if he were God of unlimited power, yet without righteousness in his character, how unthinkably horrible the universe would be. There would be unrighteousness at the center of all existence, and there would be nothing anyone could do to change it. Existence would become meaningless, and we would be driven to the most utter despair. We ought therefore continually to thank and praise God for who he is. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Let me leave you with this challenge. Because the God of righteousness must have righteous people, unrighteous people can't spend eternity with him. He provides the imputed righteousness of Christ and produces righteousness in us by his Spirit. He provides it, that's justification. He produces it, that's sanctification. So the question is, are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? And are you seeking to live righteously? All of your life as a Christian can really be summed up in those two words. When you came to Christ, God declared you righteous, even though you were still in a sinning state. Because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you, accounted to you, put in your account. But then he didn't leave you there. He began a work by his Spirit and his Word to make you righteous. And there ought to be a pattern of your life as you look back. If you put it on a graph, it might be like this, but it ought to be progressing upward toward righteousness. You won't ever reach it completely in this life, but you keep after it. Are you doing that? Do you know him? Have you begun? Have you been declared righteous? You can't declare yourself righteous. He does that when you put your trust in Christ. And if you haven't done that, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. God did all of this because he loves us. It ought to be our response to love him back. My Jesus, I love you. Do you? Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. How wonderful, how glorious. We're so grateful you have all power and you're absolutely good. Lord, you want us to be like your Son, so help us to cooperate with your Spirit, to be hiding your word in our heart, and to be intentionally seeking after godliness. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never begun that journey because they've never trusted Christ, would you work in their heart and draw them to yourself? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.